Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods. And a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses. "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. Atonement literally means at-one-ment. That's the etymological background, if you can believe it. There's no Latin or Greek or anything. It literally is at-one-ment being squashed together to make atonement. So it's talking about being at one with something that we have been divided from, which is God. So there is a sense of that reconciliation with God, taking down the barrier which has divided us into two to make us at one, at peace. That's what atonement is. It is part of a wider subject of salvation, or to use a very posh word, soteriology. Salvation from the Latin salve, which means healing. So salvation is about our healing and our restoration. So atonement plays a part in that wider project of salvation. So we're going to be sort of talking a bit about both of those tonight.
Last time, someone asked or expressed a pleasure in reflecting on the Nicene Creed. So I'm just taking out of the Nicene Creed a bit about the atonement and salvation, just to focus us. So the Creed says this: "For us and for our salvation, he," Jesus, "came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake," whatever that means, "for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures." I'm going to be honest with you. Of all the areas of theology, the atonement is the one that I have done least work on historically. I've rarely sort of done any rigorous reading on it.
So I've always just assumed my theology of atonement, which, as Feast often tries to challenge us on, to ask us why we think what we think, I have really had to think about that over the last 3 weeks. I say that really just to let you know that I'm still learning myself, and that I haven't got all the answers. And so I've had to do a lot of work on what I mean by atonement and why I see the atonement in the way that I see it. I'm also telling you that because I'm sort of experimenting with how to guide you through this landscape, because it's pretty new to me. In the past, I've described Feast as me being a tour guide and inviting you into a new landscape and sort of telling you bits and pieces and showing you bits and bobs and then letting you do the exploration and me being here for questions. Well, if I am a tour guide, I've literally just picked up the guidebook and I'm sort of one step ahead of you. So I think I know the journey that we need to take through this subject, but it may not be helpful, but I think it probably is. And the reason I've structured it in the way that I've structured it is because I think there are lots of different facets of atonement which you need to make a decision about personally to make up your picture of what it is and how you explain it, what language you use. So I'm going to pose those decisions to you, starting with the easiest first, so that you can put the big blocks in, and then when it gets slightly more nuanced and complicated, you've sort of got something to refer to, if that makes sense. So the first decision you need to make, and I hope it's already been made, but it's always worth checking, is the necessity of salvation. You need to decide whether we need salvation or not. I'm hoping that the answer is yes, that we do need salvation. If you don't believe we need salvation, then we have issues. So the Abrahamic faiths all say we need salvation. Most religious and philosophical traditions say that salvation is needed. That salvation looks different in each of them, but most of them say something's wrong and we need help. However, having said that, in our current culture, it is not a given that that is the answer to that question, in that our culture is minimising sin and the impact with sin, and that we have a problem to the point at which salvation is not necessary. So that there is a point at which there's nothing wrong with us. So, you know, stop beating yourself up, you know. Forget about that sin stuff and all those wrong things and all that guilt and stuff. No, that's not it. To the point at which you kind of go, actually, we don't need salvation. But if you are a Christian and a member of the Abrahamic faiths in general, then your answer should be, yes, we need salvation. If your answer is no and you're brave enough, you can leave now, because the rest of the night is pointless for you. A brief recap on creation. Francis Schaeffer asked this question. I've repeated it several times. What is the least that we need to make of Genesis 1 to 11 in order for the rest of the Bible to be coherent and true? Just 2 points that we raised on our creation session. There is one God who is good, and he made everything good. And the reason we emphasize that is that the place of evil, the existence of evil, of sin, of darkness, of bad and evil things, is not necessary in creation. We are not yin and yang tradition. We do not believe in the balancing of the force. Light will conquer darkness. Good will conquer evil. Love will win. We don't need sin in our lives. And that leads us to the second point, that the theology of creation is that from the beginning of the biblical narrative and right through, an eschatology is anticipated, i.e. an end goal, and that is the complete restoration of creation back to its original, if not to a better state than it was. And that means the eradication of evil and darkness and sin. So that's an important thing. Salvation is part of that restoration process. and the atonement is part of that restoration process. So what is the problem, and therefore what is the solution? What form might this salvation take? This is a great quote on our sheets from the evangelist J. John. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Essentially, we're the problem. Evil came into creation because of us. We need salvation, us, human beings, that we need fixing. We are the problem, therefore we need a solution. Michael Lloyd, in his book Cafe Theology, a really good book, I recommend it. It's very, very accessible, a really great introduction to all of the topics that we've talked about and more. Very good for theology, very worth reading. He writes this about the solution to this human problem. Much liberalism suggests an educational solution. Marxism promulgates a revolutionary solution. Various ethical traditions advocate a moral solution. Various religious traditions propose an escapist solution. Capitalism advances an economic form of Darwinism. And many, though not as many as used to, hold out the hope of a scientific solution to the problems of famine, overpopulation, illness, and maybe ultimately death itself. The root of the human malaise is not educational, social, moral, metaphysical, economic, or scientific. These are all symptoms. The root of the human malaise is relational. What he's saying there is, trying to find an educational solution to the problem or an economic solution, sort of, it will fix part of the darkness and evil of the world. It will sort of go some way. But it's not the root and the primary cause of the problem. Because the primary cause of the human issue is relational. I.e., we have broken a very important, significant, and necessary relationship with God. That is where sin entered the world, with our breakage of that relationship. And therefore, if we're going to fix the problem of sin, then we need to fix the relational breakage which has happened in order to create sin. So, the Abrahamic faiths state that salvation is a restoration of creation enacted in part or solely by God, depending on the different traditions and denominations, etc. Christianity would go one step further and say that salvation is linked with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whatever that means for you, Christianity, to be a Christian, you need to be able to say salvation, whatever form it takes, is linked to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping that decision is now made for you. I'm not sort of going to give any pros and cons to that. That is what it is. Before we move on to the next decision, let's do a bit of background. Old Testament and Jewish background. I'm not going to do a great deal of this, but there is some conversation that needs to be had about sacrificial language and sacrificial system, because it will become important. Atonement, distinct from salvation in the Old Testament, is translated from the Hebrew word kafar. It's a verb, it means to cover. It also means to make reconciliation. It occurs around 140 times, almost exclusively in the context of cultic ritual, i.e. the shedding of blood, sacrifice, animal sacrifice. The word kafar is used as in sacrificial ritualistic language. As I said, 140 times, I could have listed them all, but I invite you to go off and do a word search for kafar. What I do want to point out is Leviticus 16, which is the institution and the God's description of how the Jewish people were to celebrate the Day of Atonement. So I'm not going to give it all. I invite you to go and read Leviticus 16, but there are some points that I want to bring out, just 2 points. One, in verse 8 to 10, it describes this: Aaron, as high priest, shall cast lots on two goats. Okay, two goats. That's very important to note. There are two goats involved. So the high priest will cast lots on the two goats. One lot is to choose which of the goats is for the Lord, and the other lot is to decide which goat is going to be Azazel, the scapegoat.
Aaron then will present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering, i.e. he's going to take it, it will be without blemish, spotless, and it will be slaughtered in a ritualistic way, killed, burnt, and offered up to the Lord. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So what would happen is this goat would be presented to God, and then the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, on the animal, and then confess the sins of all the community, and would put the sins of the community onto the goat. So it's a sort of like a confessional prayer activity. And then that goat would be taken by a member of the community out into the wilderness and released, not killed, released. So that it was like the sins were being taken away from the community. Okay? It's important to note that, because I don't know if you are like me, but I always, when we talk about Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins, we always talk about him taking on the sins of the world. And that's scapegoating. But I wonder whether or not he's meant to be seen as a scapegoat, because the scapegoat doesn't get killed. It's the pure, spotless, blameless goat in the Day of Atonement that gets killed. Okay? So I have a bit of a question about that scapegoat language, and about how appropriate it is to put it upon Jesus, and how much that is kind of written into the scriptures. I want you to compare that description with language which is very much associated with Jesus in the Gospels and the New Testament, and that is of the Passover lamb, because he dies at Passover. And so this whole imagery of the Passover lamb suddenly, quite rightly I think, gets assumed onto Jesus. So again, it's Exodus 12 if you want to read it. I'm just going to pick out two verses, 3 and 5. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So, just to remind you of the Passover, that when the Israelites were in Egypt, the final plague and affliction upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn. And so this angel of death passes over Egypt. And in order for the Israelites to be released from that angel of death and to be given an opportunity to survive that death, they would paint the blood of the lamb onto the doorpost, which would be a mark and a covering so that the angel of death would pass over them and not kill their firstborn. They would not be afflicted with the death. And so when they went out into the wilderness and were all these festivals were instituted, the Passover was this image of death being passed over them because of the blood of this spotless, blameless lamb. The lamb sort of is a covering for their sins, so that God wouldn't punish them, wouldn't bring them affliction, that it would be protected. And I suspect that that imagery as one of the first Jewish rituals, one of them, suddenly gets picked up in this Day of Atonement with this other blameless, spotless, in this instance, goat on the Day of Atonement. That there is a sort of relationship with the pure and spotless one rather than on the scapegoat. Why two goats then? This is a long quote from a guy called John Howard Yoder. Before I read it, he is talking about the Day of Atonement. But for some reason, either his translation or he didn't read the scriptures before he wrote this. I don't know why, but he says lamb. But the Day of Atonement does specify goat. It sort of doesn't really matter, but before you get confused, he is talking about Leviticus 16 in this. So he writes this: it may be legitimately argued that the point of sacrifice was not to identify one's sins with the lamb or goat by laying one's hands on it and killing it to get rid of the sin. That was done with the scapegoat, but then that wasn't killed.
The point is rather to identify oneself with the lamb's purity and then offering that pure self to God as a sweet fragrance, which makes much better sense. The imagery of sacrifice is particularly relevant here. For the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of self, is precisely giving oneself to communion obedience with God. That is what Jesus did in letting God express agape, brotherly communal love, through his obedience unto death, the death of the cross. The sinlessness of Christ is thus not a purely legal formality or some, as some understand the Old Testament sacrifices, a matter merely of ritual cleanness. Christ's sinlessness is rather the whole point of his life and his obedient offering. His sinlessness, his obedience, is what he offered to God. And that sinlessness, utter faithfulness to love, cost his life in a world of sinners. Basically, what he's saying there is, maybe we focus too much on the scapegoat and getting our sins all sorted, rather than identifying with the purity of the lamb that is offered, that God is asking for a pure, spotless lamb. He doesn't ask for the scapegoat to be killed and offered up to him. He's asking for the sinless lamb to be offered up to him. That actually what the sacrifice that he's wanting is this communion obedience with him. That's what he's wanting from us, not us to be dealing with our sin and sending our sins up to him for him to wipe them clean, etc. Final point from Leviticus 16, the second point, it's just at the end. For on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before the Lord. It is the sacrificing of a pure and spotless lamb that cleans us from our sins. It is not the scapegoating that we did with that sent off into the wilderness. That the sacrifice, the sin offering, is the thing that wipes us clean. It is this it's this identification with this pure animal. The reason that I'm pushing home this thing is that throughout the Old Testament, from the Torah, is that it is clear by the time we get to the prophets that the Israelites misunderstood the sacrificial system. And I've always sort of accepted that, and lots of other Christians have done the same, and therefore have sort of gone, therefore we don't need the sacrificial system anymore because it was a bit of a mistake. You know, God didn't get it right. I would want to say that God doesn't make mistakes. So therefore there must be some truth in the sacrificial system which we've either missed or misunderstood. And that God in Jesus is trying to show us what the real sacrifice is and therefore how we are to understand the rituals that he has instituted, because he did institute them. So here's a few of them, and I'm sure you know of many others. Isaiah 1:11, this is God speaking. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So there he is, not enjoying sacrifices, kind of saying, oh, I don't like these sacrifices that you're offering to me. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's a sense in which the Jewish people had got so used to scapegoating and cleansing and doing all these actions that it didn't actually mean anything because they weren't sort of buying into what was really meant to be happening. The correct identification. They're either getting it all mixed up or we're not really identifying themselves and we're just kind of going, yeah, that thing happens over there and I'm not really involved. When we get to Psalm 51, we have a really interesting, in just three verses, a real interesting dichotomy between God rejecting sacrifices, but also at the same time saying, I still want sacrifice. So it goes like this, verse 16 to 19, talking to God. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. There's a sense in which The sacrifice that God really wants is a broken and contrite heart. And once we've got that, then actually the burnt offerings are a fragrant offering to God. When we identify this desire to be pure, like the lamb or the goat is pure, when we desire that communion obedience, then we can lift it up. So that's where we get to in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, the word atonement is not really used as a translation. It's usually translated as propitiation. It means the same thing. It's the Greek word hilasterion. It's a noun. It means relating to an appeasing or an amending. And it's used on a number of occasions. And here are just a few of them. Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. Here's the need for salvation. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we need salvation. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to be a propitiation, to be that sacrifice of atonement, to be that sin offering, to be that pure goat that lots were cast and that it was then handed over, not to be the scapegoat. And it is effective through faith. Effective through faith. This identification with this animal, or in this case, with Christ. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over, that's that Passover image again, passed over the sins previously committed. Hebrews 2, verse 17. So Hebrews is a fascinating book when it comes to ritualistic language and appropriating that into the Christian world. Particularly Hebrews 9, if you want to look it up later, Hebrews 9 has this sense in which we all know that salvation comes through blood. You have to sacrifice an animal. That's what how it is. And then it says, but we knew that that was imperfect, that that was an earthly sort of shady reflection of what was happening in the heavenly realms. But now, through Jesus's shedding of Jesus's blood, something more perfect has happened. There's this sense in which the Day of Atonement happened each year, that they had to identify with the animal year in, year out. And now that Jesus has done it in a perfect way, whatever perfect way that means, whatever we understand by that, it no longer needs to happen. But what does it mean for Jesus to offer a perfect sacrifice if he's being scapegoated? Which, again, I'm sort of pushing home that we don't need that language. Anyway, Hebrews 2, verse 17 to 18. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. A sense of identification with humanity, which we'll come on to in a little bit. Then John's first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Remember that, because I'll be talking about that in just a moment. That he is a atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Later on in that same letter, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So there's some examples of this atonement language in the New Testament. So the first decision you have to make is, do we need salvation? I hope we've all decided, yes, we do. The next and maybe relatively easy decision you need to make is the scope of that salvation. And I think you have two very clear camps that you can fall into. You can't fall into both. You have to decide which one you fall into. The first one is what I'm calling unconditional or universal salvation. It's otherwise known as universalism. It means something very specific, and I need you to be very, very clear as to what is the limit of this. Unconditional salvation says that the people who benefit from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is everyone. Everyone benefits from it without condition. No questions asked. They benefit from it. It's backed up with a lot of scripture. There is a long list of scriptural passages which may indicate that Jesus came and the atoning sacrifice is for everyone and everyone receives and it is a blessing to all people. That the whole world is saved. The whole world will benefit from the salvation that's wrought in Jesus Christ. The positives of this view, it eradicates, first of all, any need. Quite cleanly, it eradicates the need for an eternal hell. Because it's got rid of it. No one's going to hell because everyone's being saved. Because God saved the whole world. So there's no need for any sort of damnation or condemnation. It is all been done. It's all been wiped out. Another positive. It emphasises a great scope, seemingly a great scope of God's grace and love, that it reaches even past death. That God will never stop pursuing us, not even after death. God will pursue us and pursue us and pursue us and give us infinite opportunities to be in relationship with him. And ultimately, he will win and you will be in relationship with God. That his love will never stop. Finally, another positive, those who've never heard or had an opportunity to respond to salvation through Jesus will still receive the benefit of it. So therefore, you know, we don't need to worry too much because everyone's going to benefit. When we die, we will suddenly see God for who he is and we will receive salvation. That's it. Now you can see the upcoming criticisms. I have to admit, I am against this view. Here are my critique of this viewpoint. First of all, it's hermeneutical, i.e. my interpretation of scripture. For all of those many scriptures that seem to suggest that salvation is going to be bestowed upon all people, that all people will receive salvation, in the same book or the same letter by the same writer, a more clear and categorical statement that states that you do need to have faith in order to receive salvation can be found. You can't have it both ways. You can't say salvation is for all people no matter what, and at the same time say you do need to believe and have faith in order to receive salvation, because you need to do something. You need to have faith in order to receive it. And therefore, there is an option to not have faith and not to believe it. And therefore, you're not going to receive salvation. So you can't have it both ways. So when you're presented with these two opposing views in Scripture, you have to find a way to read one of them in light of the other. You need to be able to interpret it to make sense as to why they're saying inconsistent and incoherent things. It is much, much, much easier to state you need to have faith, however fragile and minute that faith is. You need that the condition of faith is required. If you accept that, it is much easier to explain away what is meant in the scriptures when it says, for example, in 1 John 2:2, his atoning sacrifice is for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can interpret that by saying he died for the sins, but they don't necessarily receive it. I.e., God has given the gift, but they need to receive it in order. That's the condition. That's the condition for them to benefit from it, is they need to unwrap the gift. And God's not going to force that. Another criticism. It fails to offer any explanation for our present state of sin and what eschatological process we're in. I.e., what are we waiting for? We should all believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The orthodox, traditional, classic view of Christianity is that when Jesus returns, he will pass judgment and will divide out sheep and goat and all that sort of stuff. That's the classic view. If you're taking the universal view and the unconditional view, that doesn't really make any sense because everyone's going to benefit from salvation. Everyone's going to be judged as worthy and, you know, welcomed into heaven. So therefore, what are we waiting for? And finally, the love of God that is depicted in this view, this extensive love that will never give up and all that sort of stuff, actually becomes slightly coercive in that it, and you know, it's not surprising that I'm bringing this up because this is at the heart of my theology. the importance and primacy of human agency, i.e. it's basically, you will be with me whether you like it or not. It's not really respecting people going, but I don't want to be in relationship with you. You know, God wants to give us that opportunity, or at least that's how I read Scripture. This view doesn't give them that option. It's, you're going to have salvation whether you want it or not. Now, some might say, who would not want salvation? Well, ask atheists and agnostics. So you can have unconditional. I'm sorry, I've sort of put a poo-poo on that. It is a legitimate view. You can have it, but you will have to fight me for it. The alternative is much more persuasive, in my opinion, and that's called conditional salvation. Now, there are two views of conditional salvation, one of which is equally nonsensical to me as universalism, and one of them is, I think, the orthodox view of Christianity and what is presented in Scripture. So the first one is what I'm calling unlimited salvation, not to be confused with unconditional. It is unlimited. So there are the Scriptures. This is the positives. So I put down that the positive is it ensures coherence in Scripture. It's basically betraying, I can't read Scripture in any other way. This is just what Scripture says to me. But you may have a different view of Scripture. But it, for me, the whole thing makes sense. The other positive to unlimited believer salvation is it maintains the abundance of God's grace, but it doesn't reduce human participation. I.e., what this view states is God came to save the whole world. He desires salvation for all people. All people have access to salvation. All people are offered salvation. That it's regardless of race, ethnicity, culture, gender, sexuality, anything like that, anything you've done, anything you've said, you are all offered salvation from God because he loves you and he wants it for you. However, it is required that you receive it, and he respects that decision. So that's the positive for it. There are criticisms, and despite me being fully on board with this view, I need to answer this, and we all need to answer this if you take this view. It's not clear what's necessary for faith. Scripture is not really clear as to what that means. Believe and you will be saved. But what does that mean? E.g., how much do you need to understand? How much intellectual understanding do you need in order to have faith and belief? What about those who are intellectually disabled, who may never fully get to grips to what that means to be saved by Jesus? Are they just, you know, never going to receive salvation? What does that mean? And the really important bit is if we suddenly go, oh, it's just about saying that you believe in Jesus. If it's just about saying it, then it's sort of arbitrary because, you know, well, how much of your heart needs to be in it? And how do we measure how much our heart's in it? It becomes a bit arbitrary. And so a universalist would be quite right in saying, you know, but how do you judge that? It doesn't really matter. Surely you're just sort of putting something in place to enable someone to receive salvation when they just have no capacity for it, when actually, why not just allow God to save them whether they accept it or not? It's legitimate, I would say, a legitimate criticism. A second criticism is it does put into question, okay, here's some big words, efficacy of Jesus' salvific act. What I mean by that is, if he came to save all people and he desired all people to be saved, not all people were saved, therefore he hasn't really achieved what he set out to do. It sort of limits God's power and effectiveness in doing what he desires and working out his purposes. Because not everyone is going to be saved, but he desires everyone to be saved, but they don't. So that's that. The second version of conditional salvation is what's called limited or elect salvation. There are a few passages which seem to suggest that God is only going to save a certain group of people. an elect. It's very popular in the States, particularly the southern states. Positives. Well, God achieved what he set out to do, if you reinterpret what he means by all. I.e., he only ever set out to save all the people he wanted to save, and he has saved all those people. So, he's done what he's done. However, the reason I can't accept that is because of my view of providence. And you have to accept predestination, and I don't understand it in the same way as these people who would espouse this. The other thing that's positive about it is, if you are a member of the elect, you have absolute guarantee salvation. There's no doubt about it. You don't need to worry about whether or not you are saved or you're not, or, you know, whether or not a certain action has stopped you from being saved. You've got salvation, full stop. Live life. Well done. The criticism. Obvious. Scripture's never clear as to who the elect are. Hence why, particularly in America, the list keeps changing, it seems. Second criticism. It does actually reduce the extent of God's love, because he only loves and wants to save a select group of people. Who are we to judge why he chooses them and not chooses the other? But it just creates that sort of image of God. It stops also, it removes any sense of need for evangelism or mission. Why would you bother trying to persuade someone to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour if they haven't been chosen? You know, it's already been decided, so there's absolutely no reason to talk to anyone about it, because, you know, you're either saved or you're not, and it was already decided before you were born, so never mind. You need to decide. Unconditional, with all its positives, but you need to answer all its criticisms. Or conditional, with all its positives and with all its criticisms. And those two different types. I really hope you go with the unlimited one, because it's much more gracious. But it's up to you to decide. Now, if you did decide that you believed in unconditional salvation, then the next question is off the table for you. You don't need to worry about this one. You've already made your decision. If, however, you've decided that you're probably more of a conditional salvation person, even if it is in an unlimited way, then you need to sort of decide. These aren't as clear camps. You can be both, but you need to work out where on the spectrum and what sort of language you want to use about it. So, access to salvation. There is some examples, and throughout Christian tradition there's been a very strong case that places the church and the sacraments as very important for access to salvation. Not on their own, never on their own, but a significant part. So you need to work out what role the church and the sacraments play in salvation, if at all, for you. Romans 6, 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That salvation in the resurrected life, that restoration of how we were meant to be, comes because we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Therefore, baptism, is this a sort of gateway into salvation? Is it a sort of a part of the access to salvation? There it is. Mark 16, 16, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. Seems pretty clear cut. Interestingly, I haven't done the exegesis on this, but it says those who are believed and baptized will be saved, but only those who don't believe, not those who haven't been baptized, are condemned. So, interesting thing there. I haven't worked it out, but there it is. John 6, 5, 4, this is Jesus speaking. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Communion. Participating in communion seems to be, for Jesus, some sort of connection with salvation. How much is up to you and your interpretation. You need to make that decision. So what role does the church and the sacraments play for you in your access to salvation? I am never proposing to you that you accept that the church and sacrament without faith has any impact. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is faith with sacraments and church, to what extent? That's the question I'm asking. Because personal faith, as well as the, if you look back at the unlimited salvation, here are some mores, which are very clearly, you just need a personal faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You just need to call on the Lord and you will be saved. That's all you need. No baptism, no communion. So there it is. So that's another thing you need to decide if you've gone with conditional salvation. Okay. This bit now becomes very nuanced, to the point at which this is where I've sort of, where I'm standing still and still trying to work out where I am. There's a question about effectiveness of salvation. So what I'm leading you to is just to pick up language and to ask questions and to ask specific questions. I am not trying to lead you to find an answer, because I don't think I have an answer, or not a concrete answer. When we're talking about effectiveness of salvation, this is what I mean. Did Christ just make known some insights concerning an unchangeable situation, or did he establish a new situation? I.e., did the death of Jesus change something? Make a change in something? Or did he just reveal something that was always the case, but we just weren't aware of it? Okay? One side. Constitutive. Jesus did achieve something in history which previously was not possible. I.e., when he died, something changed. Either in sin, humanity, the cosmos, God himself, or a selection of it. Something changed when Jesus died, or when Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. Something changed. Okay? There are some criticisms to that. That might seem straightforward. You might kind of go, yeah, of course something changed. But what you need to answer is, what do we do about the times prior to Jesus when God forgives, enacts atonement and salvation? If Jesus is doing something completely different, how different is it from those times? You may have an answer to that. You just need to be able to answer that. And then, how does this particular death of this human being 2,000 odd years ago, how does that change our life today? How does it impact us now? Because it was limited to that historical moment. What impact does it have on us? Okay? The other side of that is what's called illustrative. Jesus demonstrates the eternal reconciliatory nature of God. God was always offering us salvation. God was always forgiving us. All that Jesus did was reveal that in a more concrete and clear way, so that we cannot deny God's forgiveness and salvation, and therefore our love for God grows. That's why Jesus came to die on it, that he just reveals something unchanging about God and about the nature of sin and humanity. God was already cleansing us of our sins, but we just weren't aware of it until Jesus died on the cross, and then we were aware of it. But it doesn't actually change us, it just makes us aware of a change that has already happened. Okay? The criticism. If we accept this viewpoint, we are accepting that there was no real necessity for Christ's incarnation or his death for our actual salvation. Because we were being saved. All that we're saying by the illustration principle is that Jesus was just saying, oh, by the way, your sins are being forgiven. Oh, by the way, you're already receiving salvation. Okay. Impact. Christ's act on the cross, his death, succeeds in changing the attitude of God. So, if you believe that God changes something in the cross, which you don't have to, but if you do, then is it objective? I.e., it changes God in some way. Either Jesus represents humanity, that he achieves obedience on the cross, and therefore God changes his mind about humanity, because now a human being has done something which he's always wanted them to do, so now, great, God changes his view. Or is it participation, i.e. we participate with Jesus, and therefore God changes his mind about us because of our participation? Or is Jesus a substitute? You might have heard something called penal substitution. Basically, he is in our place. God has got to enact repercussions, injustice for sin. And so Jesus comes along and is substituted for us, so that he takes all of our sins. This is slightly more scapegoating imagery, but there it is. The alternative is that Christ's act is a display of love and forgiveness. It melts away our resistance to God. It changes us. It doesn't change God. God doesn't think wrathful things about us, doesn't want to kill us, doesn't want to do anything to us. All it is it's subjective. It's this illustrative aspect. Final one at the bottom of that page. I've called it the harrowing of hell. Christ's act either changes God, changes us, or removes this third demonic forces, sin, Satan, devil, whatever, demons. God, it's all focused on getting rid of that. Okay? It's called the harrowing of hell because in medieval times you'll have these big pictures of God, of Jesus, entering into hell and breaking the gates open and defeating Satan and having victory over sin and death and all the demonic forces. Which is very common back in there. Turn over the page. It's a beautiful image of, well, not a beautiful image, a helpful image of a bait and hook. You know, like when you're fishing. So you hide the hook in bait, something nice and juicy, which the fish grabs onto thinking, yes, I've got what I wanted. And then inside it is a hook which captures them and, you know, ultimately kills them if you do that kind of fishing. In this image, Christ's humanity, Satan grabs Christ, like all human beings, and goes, I have rights over this person because he's a human being and he's got that sin bit in him. I've got him. I've got this human being. I have rights over him. And then Jesus says, aha, I'm God and I'm sinless. You've overstepped your mark and therefore you have no rights over any of humanity. That's the hook. It sort of works, and we sort of have language about that, about Jesus, of the devil demanding something from humans. The price of sin is death, so therefore he grabs us and he says, ah, you owe me, you owe me. And Jesus comes in and says, do I? No, I don't. You've asked too much. Aha, I defeat you. I've won. It relies on an acceptance of the personal Satan, which you may believe in. It gives, this is another criticism, it gives too much rights to Satan over us. Either does Satan actually have rights over us or not? If you believe that, then that's fine, but you need to be able to answer that. It could be seen as too superstitious, you know, it's too medieval. You know, we're all enlightened now, surely. There is a problem for me of it. None of those are big problems, but it does require a sort of deceptiveness of God, that Jesus sort of surreptitiously comes in and then goes, aha, I am actually God himself, ha ha ha. And I don't know if it's really necessary, but anyway, there it is. So there's a lot to think about, and it's very complicated. Even I'm finding it complicated. So this is where I'm up to. This is where I tell you, for once, what I think. It's all written down there, so you can take it back. I will read it very quickly, but please do take it away and read it and ask me questions, because I'm not sure if I'm completely clear on it. I am forced by the way that I interpret Scripture, to take the language of sacrifice, blood, and substitution as meaningful. I don't want to just say, oh, do you know what, let's get rid of that sacrificial language because I don't really understand it. I think we need to take it seriously. It's important. The problem with sacrifice of paying your dues, paying the debts, all of that sort of language, is it can really easily come down as God either being cruel and sadistic of demanding from us satisfaction for, you know, this justice sort of stuff. He can come across as quite cruel and sadistic, particularly in, you know, what's it that Steve Chalk calls it? The cosmic child abuse, you know, sending his son to die so that he can be satisfied, that the wrath of God is satisfied. You know, that sort of language. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. Or God is sort of underneath Satan and underneath this sort of moral law, which says, you know, the scales need to be balanced and I'm really sorry, my hands are tied. And I kind of think, oh, God is the God of justice. So therefore, how does that work? So I'm a bit confused about that and I don't know where I stand on it. The traditional language and imagery does not help me in describing Jesus' act of salvation, particularly when it focuses so much upon the one act of his death. When we talk about the atonement, it can, and I've heard myself tonight, it can make us so focused on the cross of Jesus as the moment where something happens, that the death, it's all about the death and the sins on the cross. It becomes so focused on that. And it ignores that the Nicene Creed states that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Virgin Mary. For our salvation, he was made into a human being. So what part does his life have in our salvation? And what part does the resurrection take in our salvation? I would want to put more emphasis on the whole of Christ's life, death, and resurrection as important for salvation, rather than just going, right, what was happening on the cross? Here's a quote from a guy called Vernon White, who I think I agree mostly with, but I'd need to sit with it a bit more and chew on it a bit more. We've already heard about it in Hebrews chapter 2. This is very similar. Unless and until God himself has experienced suffering, death, and the temptation to sin and overcome them as a human individual, he has no moral authority to overcome them in and with the rest of humanity. What that means is that prior to Jesus' incarnation, before God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, he didn't really have any moral authority to tell us how to defeat and overcome suffering, death, and the temptation to sin. He was just, it was like, you know, avoid temptation to sin. Don't sin, don't sin. But it was like, well, you try and do it. So the incarnation sort of helps us to say that God can actually say, I have done it, and it is possible. It is possible to overcome sin and temptation and suffering and death. It is possible as human beings to do this. So therefore, it's an encouragement. We talked about those different types of views of how Jesus's act on the cross impacted. You know, it either changes God, or it changes humanity, or it changes the demonic forces. There is a fourth option, which is it sort of changes all of them at the same time. A particular act could equip God with this understanding of and experience of suffering and of temptation to sin and of death itself, which qualifies him to relate more effectively with us. And therefore, to be able to tell us that salvation, that overcoming of sin and death is possible for us. He needed to die in order for him to still be alive now, to lead us through, to guide us, and to give to us that spirit which enabled him to conquer death, to go through death, and to overcome it. He then passes that same spirit that has done that work in Jesus, it passes it on to us. Therefore, he needed to come as a human being, to live, to avoid, to be tempted to sin, but to not give in to it by the Spirit, then to face death, to enter into death as we all will, and to be the person who is able to overcome it by that Spirit, and then to rise again and pass on by his Holy Spirit to us the capability and the ability to do it ourselves. Or, no, not to do it ourselves, but to experience that ourselves with God and his Spirit. Here's a long quote. God and Jesus consistently and perfectly did the very thing that must happen in all of us. He died to self and lived to God. That's what God is asking of us, and Jesus did it. He does this as an individual human being under the normal conditions of the finite fallen world, learning faith as a fragile mortal. Having done this as an individual, his Spirit can relate that achievement to every other individual. Because the Spirit of Christ, which is in and with us, potentially or actually, I hope for us actually, in time and eternity, is the experienced Spirit of the perfected man Jesus, the possibility of our ultimate perfection is established. So in the sacrificial system, that day of atonement, with those two goats, there's the scapegoat sent off into the wilderness. The point of that sacrificial system, I would propose to you, is that we identify with that spotless, blameless lamb. That what God wants from us is that pure communion, obedience to God, and to live a life of sinless obedience to him. It's really difficult to do. So we identify with this sacrifice. And we say to God, we do want it. Please look at that and you know, think of us instead of actually looking at our sinful life. With Jesus, he's not only done that, but he's also passed on the Spirit, which has given him the ability to live that sinless, perfected life to us so that we can live the way that God wants us to live in the fallen world. And therefore, because that's made available to anyone of all humanity throughout the ages and to us even today, it means that we can have salvation because of what Jesus has done. So therefore, salvation is connected with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that he needed to live as a human being to offer to God the sinless human life in obedience. But he needed also to be divine in order for that to be without sin. He needed to die in order to experience and overcome the scourge of death. He needed to be divine in order to do that. And finally, he needed to rise again in order that he can continue to lead us, his brothers and sisters, through death, share the eternal life secured by him. By faith, we can incorporate ourselves into Jesus so that we can, by his Spirit, overcome temptation, suffering, sin, and death. In order to deal with sin at every level of our lives, God enters into the level, by his Spirit, into the humanity of Christ. I'm giving you 5 minutes now to have a think, to make some sort of sense of the language. I'm not expecting a full theology of atonement because I don't have one. So this is just a chance just to, you know, express where we're up to and find out what was interesting, what went well over your head, etc., and all those sorts of things. 5 minutes and 13 seconds.
Thank you for listening. Join us next time as we explore the theme of the Holy Spirit.